Let us turn to the book of Exodus, chapters 3 and 4. Again, I'm reading from the Living Bible, which will shortly be published at the beginning of November. But parts of it are available now, and I'm going to read chapter 3 and 4 in Taylor's paraphrase. It is quite direct and blunt at points, but this helps to bring home to us the reality of God's Word. One day, as Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, out at the edge of the desert near Horeb, the mountain of God, suddenly the angel of Jehovah appeared to him as a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw that the bush was on fire and that it didn't burn up, he went over to investigate. Then God called out to him, "Moses, Moses." "Who is it?" Moses asked. "Don't come any closer," God told him. "Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses covered his face with his hands, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, "I have seen the deep sorrows of my people in Egypt and have heard their pleas for freedom from their harsh taskmasters. I have come to deliver them from the Egyptians and to take them out of Egypt into a good land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites live. Yes, the wail of the people of Israel has risen to me in heaven, and I have seen the heavy tasks the Egyptians have oppressed them with. Now I am going to send you to Pharaoh to demand that he let you lead my people out of Egypt." "But I'm not the person for a job like that," Moses exclaimed. Then God told him, "I will certainly be with you. And this is the proof that I am the one who is sending you. When you have led the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God here upon this mountain." But Moses asked, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them that their father's God has sent me, they will ask, 'Which God are you talking about?' What shall I tell them?" "The living God," was the reply. "Just say, 'I am has sent me.'" "Yes, tell them Jehovah," that's the English translation of "I am," "Jehovah, the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, to be used through all generations. Call together all the elders of Israel," God instructed him, "and tell them about Jehovah appearing to you here in this burning bush, and that he said to you, 'I have visited my people and have seen what is happening to them there in Egypt. I promise to rescue them from the drudgery and humiliation they are undergoing and to take them to the land now occupied by the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of the people of Israel will accept your message. They must go with you to the king of Egypt and tell him, 'Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us and instructed us to go 3 days' journey into the desert to sacrifice to him. Give us your permission.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go except under heavy pressure. So I will give him all the pressure he needs. I will destroy Egypt with my miracles, and then at last he will let you go. And I will see to it that the Egyptians load you down with gifts when you leave, so that you will by no means go out empty-handed. Every woman will ask for jewels, silver, gold, the finest of clothes from her Egyptian master's wife and neighbors. You will clothe your sons and daughters with the best of Egypt." But Moses said, "They won't believe me. They won't do what I tell them to. They'll say, 'Jehovah never appeared to you.' 'What do you have there in your hand?" the Lord asked him. And he replied, "A shepherd's rod." Throw it down on the ground, the Lord told him. So he threw it down and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. Then the Lord told him, grab it by the tail. And he did, and it became a rod in his hand again. Do that and they will believe you, the Lord told him. Then they will realize that Jehovah, the God of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has really appeared to you. Now reach your hand inside your robe next to your chest. And when he did, and took it out again, it was white with leprosy. Now put it in again, Jehovah said. And when he did and took it out again, it was normal, just as before. If they don't believe the first miracle, they will believe the second, the Lord said. And if they don't accept you after these two signs, then take some water from the river Nile and pour it upon the dry land, and it will turn to blood. But Moses pleaded, Oh Lord, I'm just not a good speaker. I never have been, and I'm not now, even after you have spoken to me, for I have a speech impediment. Who makes mouths? Jehovah asked him. Isn't it I, the Lord? Who makes a man so that he can speak or not speak, see or not see, hear or not hear? Now go ahead and do as I tell you. For I will help you to speak well, and I will tell you what to say. But Moses said, Lord, please, send someone else. And the Lord became angry. All right, he said, your brother Aaron is a good speaker, and he is coming here to look for you and will be very happy when he finds you. So I will tell you what to tell him. And I will tell you both. I will help both of you to speak well. And I will tell you what to do. He will be your spokesman to the people. And you will be as God to him, telling him what to say. And be sure to take your rod along so that you can perform the miracles I have shown you. Moses returned home and talked it over with Jethro, his father-in-law. With your permission, Moses said, I will go back to Egypt and visit my relatives. I don't even know whether they are still alive. Go with my blessing, Jethro replied. Before Moses left Midian, Jehovah said to him, Don't be afraid to return to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt, holding tightly to the rod of God. And Jehovah told him, When you arrive back in Egypt, you are to go to Pharaoh and do the miracles I have shown you. But I will make him stubborn so that he will not let the people go. Then you are to tell him, Jehovah says, Israel is my eldest son. And I have commanded you to let him go away and worship me. But you have refused, and so now, see, I will slay your eldest son. And as Moses and his family were traveling along and had stopped for the night, Jehovah appeared to Moses and threatened to kill him. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife and cut off the foreskin of her young son's penis and threw it against Moses' feet, remarking disgustedly, What a blood-smeared husband you've turned out to be. Then God let him alone. Now Jehovah said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So Aaron traveled to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and met Moses there. And they greeted each other warmly. And Moses told Aaron what God had said they must do and what they were to say, and told him about the miracles they must do before Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt and summoned the elders of the people of Israel to a council meeting. And Aaron told them what Jehovah had said to Moses. And Moses performed the miracles as they watched. Then the elders believed that God had sent them. And when they heard that Jehovah had visited them and had seen their sorrows and had decided to rescue them, they all rejoiced and bowed their heads and worshipped. I got my introduction to this morning's study just 20 minutes ago. I was standing on the door and a man came over from the bus stop and said, why do so many young people come to this church? I said, because young people of today are looking for reality and they seem to have found it here. But the best way to answer your question would be for you to come and see for yourself. Well, he said, I'm 80 years of age. And I said, well, I'm going to be talking this morning in church about a man whose life began when he was 80 years of age. And that is our theme. Do you realize that the first two chapters of Exodus cover 480 years? You see, to God, time is so different from us. God picks out what is important to him. And you can have a gap of 400 years and nothing happens of any significance to God. But when God begins to move again, then every day begins to count. A man can live years and years and years. And he looks back and he feels it's been wasted when he comes to know Jesus. I remember baptizing a man of 72. He'd only just become a Christian. And after his baptism, he was crying. And I said, whatever's the matter? You should be joyful and thrilled and pleased. And he said, well, I'm looking back over all the wasted years. Only what's done in the Lord is of final significance. And a man can waste years, and a nation can waste years. And the nation of Israel wasted 400 years. And people came and went. These were not the same people who went down into Egypt. They were now perhaps, the 10th generation removed. Now here we have Moses, and Moses didn't begin his service for the Lord till he was 80 years of age. It took the Lord 80 years to get him ready. 40 years at the top of the social ladder and 40 years at the bottom. 40 years living in a palace, living in the wealthiest home in the world at that time. And 40 years living in a desert in a tent, scratching a living with a few sheep from a bit of scrub bush. In fact, the Egyptians had a saying that the bottom person in the social ladder is the shepherd. That's quoted in Genesis 46, verse 34. It says, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptian. And so this prince from the Egyptian palace for 40 years, given the best food, the best clothes, the best education, the best house, the best company, the best of everything, was taken out of all that, and for 40 years he was by himself. And life began for him at 80. I hope that remark will act as a brake on the young people and an accelerator on the older people listening to me this morning. You see, when you become a Christian, you're a young, enthusiastic Christian, you want to go off and convert Africa in the first 6 months. I know I've been through it. Now let me not discourage zeal and enthusiasm. You can start witnessing to the Lord half an hour after you've been converted, and you ought to. But if you're considering a life's work for the Lord, then the Lord takes time to get you ready for that. And you can do damage by rushing off into something that's going to be too big for you. The Lord took 80 years to get Moses ready. God kept his own son Jesus 18 years in a carpenter shop. Have you ever pondered that? And only called him for the last 3 years of his life to a public ministry of teaching and healing and preaching. Even the great missionary Paul had 3 years in Arabia before God started his life's work. Albert Schweitzer said he was going to spend his whole life until he was 30 years of age preparing for what God had for him. And then he said at the age of 30, now Lord, where do you want me to be? There is a preparation if you're going to do a big job for God. It's not glamorous, it's not exciting to be alone with God, to be prepared with God. But he can use people who've been through that school. God made him mighty in the palace, but he made him meek in the desert. Moses was a mighty man, but the Bible says he was a meek man as well. And from the high position, God had to take him to rock bottom. And I have no doubt that at 80 years of age, Moses thought his best work was over. Let me say, as I've said, a word of, in a sense, restraint to young Christians who want to dash off into some big work for God. Let me say to older Christians now, don't begin to say that because you're 80, your work for the Lord is over. Never say that. There are Christians of 50 start saying that, oh, we'll give the youngsters a chance, time I retired from the Lord's work. It's not. That doesn't mean you stay in the same office for years and years and years. But it does mean that God can take an elderly Christian and start a new work through them. And I think now of a dear old widow. She was very elderly, always dressed in a black dress, white hair, living in a little home for the elderly. And you know, to her little flat, there used to come a steady stream of young people. What a ministry she had to the young. And they used to come for help. They used to come for advice. They used to come for comfort. And her life's work in her 80s was marvelous. The Lord can use anybody of any age. So he wants all of you in the battle. Now, Moses was alone in the desert, much like Elijah at the book Cherith, much like Ezekiel sitting at Chebar, much like Paul in Arabia, or John on Patmos, or even Jesus in the wilderness before he began his ministry. And there God got Moses alone. You'll never do anything for God in public unless God can get you alone. That's where it begins. When God gets you by yourself and you're face to face with him, and he says, it's just between you and me. I want you to do a job, and it's between you and me, and I share it with you. Nobody should go into Christian service until they've been alone with God, and God has shown them what he's going to do. Now let's look at what happened. The burning bush, what Moses saw. He saw a bush on fire. That's an unusual thing, though not unknown in the desert. But he saw a bush on fire. It would be an acacia bush, quite a small, scrubby thing, such as you can still see. A very ordinary little bush. But it was ablaze with God. Here is already at the beginning of Moses' service for the Lord a picture of what his service was to be. A very ordinary bush ablaze with God. God can fill a person with his fire, and far from the fire consuming them, the fire simply fills them. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost when the fire fell. And 120 ordinary acacia bushes, ordinary fishermen and ordinary men and women, had the fire of God on them, and it didn't consume them. No, it just drew others to them. And when the fire of God has come upon something or someone, others are drawn. You can still go to a chapel in Wales where the fire fell. It's in the valleys of South Wales. And there's the chapel. You can still see the very roof where the fire fell and the village turned out because the chapel was on fire. But there's not a scorch mark on the roof. There was a prayer meeting inside. The fire fell, but it didn't consume the Welsh chapel. But it drew the people. They knew that something was happening. It's happening today in Indonesia. I heard recently of a little church with a thatched roof. They sent for the fire brigade because the thatched roof of the chapel was on fire. And the fire brigade came, and then they noticed that no straws were burning. But God's people were praying inside. Fire attracts. When the house is on fire, the people come. And Moses said, I must turn aside and see this strange sight. That man who walked over from the bus stop was saying, I must go and see this strange sight. When every church in this land is on fire, the people will come. They've got to turn aside and see this strange sight. They've been so accustomed to churches like fridges that a church that's warming up is a strange sight. They've got to cross the road and ask, why? Well, let's look at the bush. And Moses, out of nothing more than curiosity, without really thinking about God, just turned aside to see the curious thing. And God said, Moses, Moses, do you realize that God knows your name before you know his? God knows the name of everybody in Guildford. And that is why sometimes in a congregation somebody says, who's been telling the preacher all about me? And they've got the idea that I've been primed by some fond relative or friend to say certain things. I have nothing of the kind. God knows every individual before they know him. Moses, Moses, who is it? Who is it? You can almost see him looking around. Who is it? It's the God that your great-great-great-grandfather knew. And one wants to say to people who are curious about this or any other church where God is doing things, one wants to say, it's the God your great-great-grandfather knew. But you don't know him yet. You haven't met him yet. It's so long now since your family went to church that you just don't know him. There's a gap to be bridged. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you know, Jesus said, I want you to notice, he said, the tense of the verb. God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham. Which means that Abraham is still around, and Isaac is still around, and Jacob is still around. The people who erected this church, well, there's only one person still in our church who remembers this building going up. But the ones who put it up are all still alive because God is their God. He is still their God. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I remember standing in Hebron, that little town in Israel today, and looking down at some tombs, the tombs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their wives. It's one of the few really genuine sites of which the archaeologists are absolutely sure. There you stand at the tombs of these three. And you say, they're not dead. They're alive. God is their God. I am the God of Abraham. And God was saying this long after Abraham had died and been buried in the cave at Machpelah at Hebron. I am the God. Can you imagine how Moses felt? He covered his face. He went like this before the Lord. God was real, and God was near. Maybe somebody listening to me this morning came out of curiosity to this service. Came because maybe it seemed a bit strange, this church, and you could find yourself face to face with God, the living God. And the God of the living. There is no death with God. God is the living God. Therefore, those who believe in him are the living people. Therefore, he is the God of the living. And we do not say that anyone who knows God is dead. They are alive forevermore. And now God says, I. Every sentence seems to begin with I. I have heard, I have seen, I am going to do this, I have decided, I promise, I will. I. It's lovely that God says, I am and I will. These are the two great promises, if you like, of God, what he is and what he does. I am, I will. And so he says, I've seen my people, I know all about them, and I'm going to bring them out of what they're in and into something better. I said this last Sunday morning, when God gets you out of a jam, he puts you into something better. He not only takes you from something, he takes you into something. He not only gets people from Egypt, he puts them in Canaan. Milk and honey flowing. I remember taking a bus ride down through the plain of Sharon. And I saw a field in which there were Frisian cows up to their knees in grass. And behind them was a row of beehives. I tried to get a photograph, but the bus was going too fast. Flowing with milk and honey. What a place. I'm going to get you out. I'm going to get you in. And now comes the big surprise. Moses, you're going to do it. That's the crunch. That's the real point of telling them all, him all this. Did Moses guess? I don't know. But fancy that. Suddenly Moses must have got so excited after his abortive attempt to help the Hebrews 40 years previously. He'd probably given up all hope of ever helping them. You're going to do it. You're going to go back to the very place where you failed. And you're going to succeed. You wanted to help them. You tried to and you bungled it because you did it in your own strength, in your own time, in your own way. But now go back and do it my way. At 80. Moses at 40 was tough and big and strong. And he said, I'll fight for my Hebrews and I'll kill an Egyptian. God said, now you're 80, I can do it. Now you're an old man, I can do it. And I'll use you. Now comes the main point of this morning. Five times Moses tried to get out of it. And as I read the next few verses, I see myself. And you will see yourself. God says, you go and do this. And you can think of five, you can think of 500 reasons why you're not the person to do it. He had been too hasty at 40. He was too humble at 80. He'd been too eager to do it at 40. He was too reluctant to do it at 80. So his first excuse was that he was an insignificant person. Who am I? I might have done it when I was prince, but now I'm nobody. I'm a shepherd now. They'll see my hands and they'll say, who's he think he is? Just an ordinary working man from the fields. Who am I? Is this healthy modesty? Gideon said the same thing. Jeremiah said the same thing. You'll find many men of God have said this. Who am I? I'm just an ordinary little person. Now, it's good to feel inadequate if it drives you to God. It is wrong to feel inadequate if it drives you away from God's work. This is a false modesty. This excessive self-depreciation, which is pride in reverse. There is such a thing as pride in reverse. One sort of pride scrambles for the front seat, another sort of pride in reverse can scramble for the back seat. I love that little poem. Once in a saintly passion I cried with desperate grief, O Lord, my heart is black with guile, of sinners I am chief. Then stooped my guardian angel and whispered from behind, vanity, my little man, you're nothing of the kind. And we can be excessively modest. Oh, I couldn't do that. I'm not up to that. And God says, I'm going to be there. I didn't say you do it. I said, I'll be there, but you've got to be there too. And to this excuse that he was an insignificant, unknown person, God said, I'm not, and my presence will go with you. And so if God calls you to do something and you say, well, I'm a nobody, I'm not the one for this, God says, I know you're not, that's why I chose you. I'm the one for this, and I'll be with you. Second excuse, I'm ignorant, what shall I say? And God says, go and talk to someone. And we say, well, I won't know what to say, I won't be able to answer their questions. What shall I say? Who shall I say sent me, said Moses, because in those days the word God was not a name, it was a description. And if you had said in those days, I believe in God, somebody would have said, which one? Nowadays, if somebody says, I believe in God, we've been so brought up on the idea that there's only one, that nobody questions which one you're talking about, not in England. But in those days, there were gods many and lords many. Who shall I say called? And now God gives the most wonderful name. What is God's name? His name is, in Hebrew, Yahweh. Yahweh. And that comes from the verb to be. And it's Hebrew for I am. What a wonderful name. It tells me three things about God. And when I compare this name with the names of the Egyptian gods, what a difference. Here are three names of some of the Egyptian gods of those days. Ammon. And you know what that name means? Concealed. Concealed. Ammon is the god who's hidden. What a God to worship. Deer concealed. That's how they prayed in Egypt. Another God of Egypt was called Ra. Ra, a name taken over by Thor Heyerdahl for his recent crossing of the Atlantic Ocean on a papyrus raft, you remember. Ra means swift. Deer swift, they used to pray. And then the third name was Phthah. Phthah. P-H-T-H-R-A-H, Phthah, and they prayed to Phthah. Who shall I say called? Yahweh called. I am called. What a wonderful name. It means to me, first of all, that God is personal. I am. Do you know some of the gods of those days, they used to call it, or the thing. The goddess Isis was called the thing. I am. He's a person. Because only a person says, I am. Secondly, it means he's eternal. He's always there. Always there. I am. Doesn't matter whether you're living in 1971 or 1984 or what. I am. It's always there. Eternal. It doesn't say I was or I will be, but I am. It is my eternal name forever. And thirdly, it means that God is unique. You can't describe him in any other way except by saying he is what he is. He's not like me. He's three in one for one thing, and I'm not. God is unique. He is what he is. You can't describe him. You can't give him a name. It would limit him. You can only say he is what he is, so his name is I am what I am. So he's unique. But to me, the most glorious thing about God's name is that it is incomplete. I am usually has something after it. And you can almost put anything that you need after the word am in God's name. Listen to a little poem I found in a book. When God would teach mankind his name, he calls himself the great I am and leaves a blank. Believers may supply those things for which they pray. So that you can say, I need love. I pray to I am love. I need strength. I pray to I am strength. I need peace. I pray to I am peace. It's as if you've got a blank check with I am written on and you can fill in what you need. And this is precisely what the Hebrews did. They took the word Yahweh, or in English transliteration Jehovah, but that's not how they used to say it, but we say it that way in English. It's easy for our tongues. They took the word Jehovah and they put Hebrew words after it. And made the name bigger for whatever they needed. Here are some of them. Jehovah Jireh. And that means, I am your provider. I will provide. Another one is Jehovah Nissi. I am your banner in battle. Another one is Jehovah Shalom. I am peace. Another one is Jehovah Tzidkenu. I am your righteousness. And this is the glorious name of God, I am. What do you need this morning? Write the check. I am. That's God's name to you this morning. Did you need a challenge this morning? Then he is your challenger. Did you need comfort? He is your comforter. Did you need forgiveness? He is your righteousness. And so you can go on filling the name in. What a name. Moses could listen to all that and then he could hunt around for another excuse. They won't believe me. They won't believe me. This man is wriggling away from it, isn't he? They won't believe me. And God says, they will believe you because of the works that accompany your words. In other words, people will believe the words of God when they see the works of God. The word is confirmed with signs following. And if God doesn't do things when a preacher preaches, then who will believe? No need for them to believe. God will do things with words that are his. And so he gives Moses three miracles. Now the rod of a shepherd is about that long. It's not a staff. It's about that long with a bit of a knob at the end. It's a cudgel. The rod and the staff, and it's the rod that was used. So it's about 2 feet 6 long. And it's used to fight enemies with. It's not used on the sheep. The staff is for the sheep. The rod is for the enemies of the sheep, the wild beasts. And he's saying, Moses, I'm sending you into Egypt with no more weapon than a shepherd's cudgel. But that's enough for all the armies of Egypt. What an amazing thing. Throw it down on the ground, Moses. And God, who creates and can create anything in an instant, created a snake. Pick it by the tail. Of course, it has that lovely little touch that you couldn't see Moses for dust when that happened. And he ran away. And God said, come on back, Moses. Come on back here. Pick it up by the tail. And it was a cudgel again. Put your hand inside your cloak. And he took it out and it was white. A leper. Unclean. Put it back in. They'll believe you if you do that. And then thirdly, if they still don't, take a bit of water out of the Nile and pour it on the ground. It'll turn to blood. Do you realize that every one of these three miracles is a miracle of destruction? A threat. For God is not only the God who creates, he's the God who destroys. God can not only give life miraculously, he can give death miraculously. And every one of these three is death. A snake, no wonder Moses ran, it's death. Leprosy, that's death. The water that you drink, that produces your food, if that turns to blood, that's death. And Moses was saying, show them what my power can do to destroy. And you know, men need to realize not only that God can give life, but that he can take it away. That he has the power of life and death in his hands. They need to be told not only of heaven, where we live forevermore, but hell, where we perish. And we need to know God's power both ways. It is a threat. But Moses, realizing that they would believe him, said, Lord, I've got this speech impediment. Oh, Moses, why don't you just go and do this? We're getting nearer and nearer to the real reason why he wouldn't. We'll see it in a moment. But he said, I've got a speech impediment. I remember a man who had a frightful speech impediment, a dreadful stammer, dreadful. It was agony for others when he spoke. But he believed that the Lord would help him to pray. And you know, I remember hearing him pray and how it flowed. It was beautiful. God didn't help him over that impediment when he talked to people. But when he talked to the Lord, it just came. And you know, that in itself was a greater witness than if the Lord had removed the impediment altogether. Because people knew it was the Lord's doing every time he prayed. Moses said, I'm not eloquent, I can't string two words together, and I've got this impediment in my speech. I'm not the spokesman for you. But God can use a person who's not fitted for the job. I'm going to quote General Sir Arthur Smith now. He lives a few miles away. I'm sure he wouldn't mind my quoting something he once said. He said this, God does not give us the jobs we are fit for. He fits us for the jobs he gives us. That's tremendous. And General Sir Arthur has lived by that in his life. God does not give us the jobs we are fit for. He fits us for the jobs he gives us. So all excuses fall to the ground. We must be sure of only one thing. What does he want me to do? And then we'll know we can do it. And so he jumps to the last thing. He says, send someone else. And that was the real trouble all along. We've got through to it now. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to go. He didn't want to go back to where he'd been a failure. But God wanted him to. I'm sure Lionel Izzard wouldn't mind my sharing with you the way God dealt with him when he was in Paris there in the United Nations. He was a failure for Christ, a weak Christian. And he came back to England feeling he'd been a failure. And I remember he came to see me here in the first few weeks he was back and told me he felt he'd been a failure in Paris as a witness for the Lord. But God dealt with him while he was here and blessed him and used him. And then came the day when God said to Lionel, back to Paris, back to the United Nations, go back now to where you were a failure and be a success. And God is blessing and using Lionel. Moses, go back where you were a failure, where they knew you, where you messed things up. Go back there. Lord, I don't want to. Send someone else. Here am I, send him. He'd said, here am I at the beginning, but now he says, send him, send someone else. And God got very cross. Do you realize you can make God cross by trying to push a job onto someone else that he wants you to do? And God was very angry and said, all right, Moses, you could have had the honor and the glory of being my sole leader in this, but I'll send your brother to do the talking now. If that's what you want, all right. You can tell your brother what to say and he can speak for me. How humiliating for Moses. His younger brother was going to stand before Pharaoh. And he could have done that, but he didn't want to. What was really wrong? Moses was questioning two things, God's ability and God's authority. God's ability to use him and God's authority telling him to go. And he was questioning both. And if I produce excuses for not doing something that God wants me to do, it's either because I doubt his ability or I doubt his authority. Moses, go. And Moses realized there was no option, that God had called him, and he went. Now finally, I can go through the last few verses of chapter 4 briefly. I want just to mention that there are five different reactions to Moses' call. And if God calls you to do something, you mustn't expect everybody to shout hallelujah. Some people will not be as thrilled as you are. And you may get five different reactions. Here they are. First of all, his father-in-law approved. He's rather a nice man, this man, called Jethro or Reuel. He gets both names here. And he comes out as a very wise and very considerate man. It was later Jethro who was going to suggest that Moses had elders to help him with his job. He was a very wise man. And Jethro said, yes, you go. Take my blessing with you. It meant, of course, that he was going to say goodbye to his daughter. But he said, your God has called you, you go. Happy is the parent who is thrilled when God calls their child to do his work, even if it means saying goodbye to the child. Happy is the parent who says, my blessing is upon you. It's amazing because he wasn't a Hebrew. He believed in the religion of the Midianites, which was a very simple religion, which was to a degree a true religion in that they believed in one God who made everything that is, and that was their whole creed. That's as far as they'd got, but it was good as far as it went. And this dear man Jethro, who wasn't a member of the people of God, said, the blessing of the Maker go with you. That's rather wonderful. He approved. And he said, peace be with you, harmony, well-being. Pharaoh's reaction, God told Moses before he went, you're going to go right up against Pharaoh. He will be stubborn. He will not want to receive you. He will not let you go. And indeed, I will judge him for this stubbornness by hardening his heart. We'll come to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart later. It's a problem at first until you look at it more closely. If you're going to go into the Lord's service, some people may give you their approval and blessing. Some unexpected people. Others are going to be antagonistic and will not approve. Far from it, they will be against you for doing it. A third reaction comes out in his wife Zipporah. The story behind the next few verses is a bit strange, but let's feel our way. Zipporah did not like Moses' religion. He'd married her before God had called him, and she wasn't sympathetic, and she didn't like the way the Hebrews carried on in their religion. And one of their practices was circumcision. And clearly, they had had an argument about it, and Moses had given in to Zipporah, and his children, his boys, were not circumcised. In other words, she was deciding their religious upbringing. And on their way to Egypt, they had a row about this, no doubt. And Moses was going to the people of God with uncircumcised sons. He was not really bringing his family with him. And Moses fell desperately ill. That's what the Hebrew phrase means when it says God sought to kill him. He fell desperately ill. And in the illness, as so often, God spoke to him and said, Moses, you're not doing what you should. You're the leader of the family. He told his wife Zipporah, and she was so cross that she went off and did it herself. And in a disgusting display, called him names. From then on, we never hear of Zipporah until Moses gets back to Jethro in Sinai. And I have the feeling that Zipporah went back home at this point. I'm reading between the lines, but she never appears. And it looks as if Moses had to go without her to do his life's work until he came back. I don't know. But there's a sad situation here. And it may help us to get the human feel of the story. A man called of God and his wife not terribly sympathetic and indeed antagonistic and turning back. You can have that when God calls you into Christian service, somebody near and dear to you, can be unsympathetic, and that's tough. The fourth reaction was the reaction of his brother. Affection. Aaron set out to meet him. God must have told Aaron to come. And Aaron came and met Moses hardly before he'd started the journey, still within sight of that huge mountain in the Sinai Peninsula, Mount Horeb. And they met and they hugged each other. And Moses said, "We're going to do something together for the Lord." Oh, it was wonderful to have a brother. It's almost as if when Zipporah left, God said, "Your brother can come and stand by you." And so, after that row with Zipporah, Moses' brother came and gave him affection. Finally, he got back to Egypt, and the Israelites gathered together, and the people believed. God said they would, and they did. And so he had the people accepting what God had told him to do. Now, this is the kind of pattern that comes when God calls a man or a woman. When God calls you to do something, you'll find a variety of human reactions. Some will say, "I'll come with you in this." Some will say, "I don't understand what's got into you. Have you got religious mania?" Some will say, "Well, I don't want you around here." But there will be those who will say, "I accept your services from God." And that's the confirmation that God called you. Now I want you to notice in the last minute the lovely thing the Israelites said. They blessed God because he had already visited them. Because he had already decided to rescue them. What faith? The point of that is this. All the time they'd been in their prayer meetings, they'd thought that God was up in heaven. They were calling to him, "Lord, Lord, get us out of this." Now they realized that God had actually been in the prayer meeting. He had visited them in Egypt and they didn't know it. He'd been looking round at them. He'd seen the way they were treated. He'd been there. Isn't that exciting? Yesterday morning we were meeting for prayer in the back room here. God visited us. He was there when we were crying to him. That's the point of prayer. You're not shouting to a God a long way off. God hears the cry of his people. He visits. He comes. He's there. And they rejoiced that in fact all the time they'd been crying to God in distant heaven, God had been visiting Egypt. He'd been right there. He'd seen their trouble. Next time you're praying to God about all your troubles, don't think you've got to tell him all about them. He was there. He saw it all. He knew it all. He visited you. And he was there. And so they rejoiced. You see, if God has visited your prayer meeting, he's going to do something. If God sees the need and has decided to act, then you can already bow down and worship. You can already thank him. Do you say thank you before you get the answer to your prayer? You only do if you're sure that God has visited you when you prayed. But if you're sure that God visited you when you prayed, you say, "Lord, we bow down and worship because you are a living God and you came and you saw it all." Why are we worshiping God this morning? Because he has visited his people. And indeed, through the Holy Spirit, it's not just a visit. He comes to stay. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, every one of us has shrunk from some duty that you wanted us to fulfill, some word that you wanted us to say, some person you wanted us to help. And we made plenty of excuses. We could think of many reasons why we were not the one for the position. Lord, we thank you that in your discipline you made us go. We pray now that you will take each of our lives and take away from us all the self-consciousness and all the excuses and all that excessive modesty which is just a barrier to being used in your service. Lord, we're really saying take away all our self so that we just don't say, as Moses said, I am not worthy, I am not the one, I can't speak, they won't believe me. And Lord, help us to recognize that we are now bowed in the presence of the great I Am. Lord, it is not what we are, but what you are that is going to make the difference. And grant that our worship now, as we sing and pray together, may uphold your being, the I Am of all eternity. For your name's sake. Amen.